So Book of Haggai, it's three books from the end of your Bible. I'm one of the last books in the Old Testament. We're near the end of, chronologically, the time of the Old Testament. This is after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the decree by the Persian king Cyrus, which God named by name through the prophet Isaiah, amazingly, hundreds of years before his existence. Some waves of exiles are now returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And in that first group of three waves that go back, you have Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. They start building well. They build an altar on the side of the old temple. They lay the foundation. But because of opposition and because of their own sinful procrastination, they got busy with their own houses and were neglecting the house of God. The project then goes unfinished for about 20 years. And during this time period, God sends two prophets to these Israelites. He sends the prophet Haggai, and then the next book in the Bible, Zechariah. These two prophets are contemporary to the people doing this work. And they're sometimes called the prophets of work, because their message essentially was to the people, build the temple, complete the work that God had given them to do. Unlike many prophets who prophesied much longer, Haggai only prophet is a prophet for about 15 weeks. It's a short span of time that he's vocally, at least what's recorded in Scripture, a prophet to his fellow Israelites. But unlike many prophets who preached a lot longer, he saw his words taken to heart. And he saw his people do that which the Lord required of them through him. In chapter 1, we have the people being disobedient. In chapter 2, we have the people being discouraged. In chapter 1, disobedient people need reproof and grace, and that's what they're given in chapter 1. We see discouraged people needing encouragement and grace, and that's what happens in chapter 2. They've returned home after nearly 70 years of exile. They're excited. They begin to rebuild the temple. There's a lot of enthusiasm among them. These prophets are urging them on, and yet there's still some failures in this and some discouragement. So Haggai and Zechariah call them to reassess their priorities, to get to work, and that's where we're coming at the end of chapter 1, a call for them to fear God and resume the work that he has done. The fear of God leads to obedience and repentance. That's a whole other sermon for another day, but that's a good sermon in chapter 1. We come to chapter 2. This is a few weeks into some messages from Haggai to them. The people of God are discouraged. I want to open it up this morning, verses 1 through 9, with two headings. Number one, then, or them, then, then. We're going to look at them, and then secondly, now, us. So then, them, and now, us. Then, them. So back then, talk about the discouragement and the exhortation and the encouragement. First of all, the discouragement, verses 1 through 3, summarized there in verse 3. Who is left among you, the prophet says, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The book of Ezra records the history of these days. And during this period, you know, about 20 years earlier, when they first started the foundation, this building, this is how Ezra records it in Ezra chapter 3, 12 and 13. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish between the sound of joyful shouting and the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So they're weeping because the temple's being rebuilt. They can't believe it's actually happening. But these are the people who are now being questioned by Haggai. Who among you remembers the first temple? They remembered the glory. 70 years earlier, they were likely, obviously, kids. Now they're in their 80s, 90s. They've been through the captivity. They remember the Temple of Solomon, the opulence, the glory, the gold. How many of you remember that? And then he asked them, is it not now as they behold this rubble that they're trying to rebuild? Is it not now as nothing in your eyes? You know, it'd be like we meet in a grange. You know, go compare some of the cathedrals that you could see, the basilicas in Europe or San Francisco or Washington, D.C., and then come to Hazel Dell Grange, where we meet. And it doesn't seem too exciting when we compare ourselves with some of this. They remembered the former glory, the Temple of Solomon, and now they're probably weeping. Again, not because of joy so much that it's being rebuilt, but they're so sad at the state of the temple. Remember Solomon's temple described as everything throughout. I won't read the verses, but everything literally overlaid with gold. It's truly one of the wonders of the ancient world that sadly was destroyed and burned. But amazing opulence and glory of Solomon's temple. Shouting and weeping, shouting for gladness, weeping for sadness. And here they are at a temple that looks like nothing. We, like them, brothers and sisters, are often impressed by outward glory. We're easily discouraged by insignificance and the feeble attainments that we seem to be making. All of us personally, at some level in the Church of Christ, have felt this kind of discouragement. The fruit seems so little. Past temples and other temples make our temples so small, so insignificant. It's not uncommon at all in church building, in building the Church of Jesus Christ, to be very, very discouraged. Charles Spurgeon says, "The smallness of our gifts are often a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and the great cause that we are discouraged and think it vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with the work of others and with that of those who've gone before us. And we are doing so little as compared to other people. Therefore, we're tempted to give up. We can't build like Solomon. Therefore, let's not build at all." It's into this kind of a context that the word of the Lord through Haggai comes to a discouraged people. So that was, first of all, their discouragement. Secondly, the exhortation. What's the essence of the exhortation to this discouraged people? It's in the first part of chapter, or verse 4, rather. The same command is given in chapter 1, verse 8, where God had said, "Build the house." To discouraged people, he says here at the end of verse 4, look, work. Work. That's the heart of this exhortation. They'd been doing well for a few weeks. That all's been laid aside now for years. They're very discouraged. But what the prophet says to discouraged people is, get back to work. Get to work. And after the exhortation, which can seem not that helpful sometimes, I mean, that's the positive way, get to work. It also says, verse 5, fear not, don't be afraid, be strong, work. But after this exhortation, he gives them some incentives. He tells them the what to do, work, and then he tells them why. He gives them motivation, encouragements as to why they should do and continue in this work. And that's where I want us to focus this morning, on this motivation for their work. So thirdly, the encouragements. The encouragements given to the people. Notice in verse 4 there you have that word "for" at the end of the verse. Work for I am with you. Notice in verse 6 begins with "for, thus says the Lord." In these verses, 4 through 9, he's giving them some motivation, some reasons for why they should be working. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 6. That's the first of these encouragements. We see, I think, three primary encouragements for weary saints, for discouraged workers among God's people. There are three things said here that they need to do, and I think they're great reminders for us. So to summarize those and then open them up, they need to look often to God. They need to look, first of all, nowward. We need to look nowward to God's presence. God is with us right now. He's with us. We need to remind ourselves of that. We also need to look backward to God's promises. Oh, God has promised so many things before where we're at today. We don't need to be discouraged. He's with us, number one. Secondly, He's promised so many things. So we look nowward, we look backward, and then thirdly, we look forward to God's providence, essentially, and I just tried to make three P's out of that, as preachers tend to do, and sometimes that's not so good to do, but he reinforces God's sovereignty. He rules the nations. He rules all things. So we're encouraged by His presence with us. We're encouraged by His promises in the past, and we're encouraged by trust in His providence. He rules all that is going to happen. Those three things come together, brothers and sisters, in you and fuel your heart. You'll be able to get back to work. You'll be able to press on for what God has called each of us to do. So, first of all, number one, the now word, God's presence. For be work, for He says, I am with you. I am with you. This is one of the central promises throughout the Scriptures. From the beginning in the garden to the end in Revelation 21 and 22, new heavens, new earth, it's all about this plan of God to be with us. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not frightened. Be not dismayed. Oh, what a task to take over the promised land. Remember the ten spies that went there in addition to Caleb and Joshua? We can't do this. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way. No, the Lord is with us, says Caleb. The Lord is with us. He'll give us the victory. And as he's commissioned, God says to him, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If he is with us, of whom shall we be afraid? The Lord is with us, he says to Joshua. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, King David says in commissioning his son Solomon, David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Don't be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Be strong. Be encouraged because God is with you. Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus encourages the Apostle Paul. Acts 18, 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. I am with you. No one will attack you or give you harm, for I have many people in this city. Oh, there's the prospect, the promise that many will be saved, Paul, but this greater promise, I will be with you. So the conquest of the land, the building of the temple, the building of the church of Christ, don't be afraid, be strong, continue the work, for I am with you. And here the people of God are in another challenge. They're trying to rebuild the temple. And the prophet comes to them reminding them, work, because God is with you. You're not alone. We're not alone. The Lord is with us. It's not just my insufficiencies. I am insufficient. Who's sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency comes from the Lord. Verse 1:14, you know, the Lord stirred up the spirit of these people, the remnant of God's people. 2:5, my spirit remains in your midst. Discouraging saints need to look at and remember the presence of God. God is with us. But we not only look nowward to God being with us, but secondly, backward. We look to God's promises, verse 5. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And when you think of that word covenant, that can be another one of these Bible lingo words that we use that isn't said a lot in public discourse. We talk about a marriage covenant, thankfully, but I think sometimes we lose sight of what a covenant essentially is. A covenant, brothers and sisters, at the heart of it is a promise. It's an oath-sworn promise. But it's a promise. That's what covenants are. I mean, there might be all kinds of different ceremony around it, but at the heart of it, the base of it is a promise. That's Old Covenant, New Covenant. God's covenants with us are oath-sworn promises to us. And so we not only remember that God is with us, remember all of His promises. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just read these verses. They're well known to us, but what an encouragement. Or Hebrews chapter 6, rather, beginning at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He sees what you're doing, brothers and sisters. He's not overlooking it. It's not in vain. but we persevere as those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. See, when we make covenants, we swear by someone greater than us. There's no one greater than God. But he wanted to swear. He wanted to swear by someone. There's no one greater than him, so he swore by himself, saying, verse 14, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. I was one of those kids like you see in movies. Do you swear to God? That was the end of the line. I mean, I did not know the Lord, but you did not transgress that. That was sheer honesty. At least in my groups, it was an end to everything when somebody swore to the Lord. Again, that might be all misused, but that's the principle of this. It's an oath is final for confirmation. 17 and 18. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to him for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Why did he swear with an oath? So that by two unchangeable things, his word alone is enough. I have told you, I will be with you. But in order that we might be encouraged, not because his word needs an oath to make it true, it's all for us. That by two unchangeable things, the word of God and the oath of God, we might be fully assured that everything God has promised, everything he has said, will come to pass. So brothers and sisters, when you're discouraged in the work, whatever it is that you're called to do as a mom, as a worker, as a person, as a Christian especially, look around you. Remember, God is with you. Look back, chiefly to the word of God. Remember his promises. These are monumental building blocks to build your hope upon. The presence of God, the promises of God. Stay there. Stay with those things. And then thirdly, look forward. Look forward to the providence of God. Trust the rule of God, the sovereignty of God, to work out his will in all that comes to pass. 4 verses 6 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "In this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. Let me explain just a couple of things in those verses. If we look at just the outward glory, this temple that they're rebuilding, even when it gets refurbished in the days just before Christ through the building plans of Herod the Great, all of this rebuilding that happens up until the time of Christ, none of it makes this temple compare with the Temple of Solomon. If we're merely looking at outward glory, when God promises the latter glory of this temple will have greater glory than the former glory, if we're just looking with the eyes of the flesh, that never happened. It did not exceed Solomon's temple. It didn't have near the gold, didn't have near the opulence, near the outward accoutrements, or whatever the proper word is there that I'm supposed to say that I don't know how to pronounce for you. But the promise remains, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. What does that mean then? Well, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I will shake the nations." Shake the nations. Well, he explains it for us. Here's a little parallel, brothers and sisters. What does he mean? The prophet says the same thing later in chapter 2. Look at verses 21 and 22. What does this mean, shake the nations? "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Their horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." God, we learn, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God is the one who establishes the times and the boundaries of every nation that is on the earth. And God is here speaking of removing some kingdoms and establishing others. I'm going to rearrange the nations. God is declaring his sovereignty. God's sovereignty worked out in history is what we call providence. God's will coming to pass in the events of men. Many empires have fallen over human history, and they've all fallen by the decree and will of God. Remember that prophecy of Daniel as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a giant statue in Daniel chapter 2? There's this head of gold referring to the Babylonian Empire. There's this chest of and arms of silver referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. There's the waist and thigh of bronze referring to the Greek Empire. And all of that is to be followed by an empire symbolized with the legs and feet of iron and clay. That mixed empire, the Roman Empire. And in the days of that divided kingdom, that Roman Empire, we read in Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He maps out some history for them up until the time of the Messiah. This nation, that nation, this nation, then Rome. But when Rome is here, when this nation is here, I, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The center of that kingdom that God sets up, brothers and sisters, is the temple. At the heart of the city of God is the temple of God. And I think as we think through that prophecy of Daniel, it helps us think about the prophecy here in Haggai. Because that kingdom that Daniel talked about is not like those other kingdoms. The Romans didn't recognize this kingdom. The Greeks didn't see this kingdom coming. The kingdom of Christ began in those days, and this kingdom has spread and has overtaken the entire planet. One day will fill the earth, whatever your eschatological scheme is. It's going to happen. New heavens, new earth, whenever it comes. This kingdom has come, and it's being spread. But it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom, said Jesus, of which to say, well, there it is, or look here. There. No, it's a kingdom within. It's a kingdom of the heart. It's a reign of God from heaven over the hearts of men and women that they give all allegiance to this Master who is their Lord and their King. It's all pointing to this kingdom that can't be destroyed. And so Haggai here is talking about a physical temple, but he says there's coming a latter glory that's going to be greater than this temple. And we read verse 2:7, the treasures of the nations will come into it. The treasures of the nations. Now, instead of ESV, NASV, if you're reading KJV, New King James Version, or the NIV, they have that phrase, the desires of the nations will come. And that sounds like a great reference to Christ. The desire of the nations will come into the kingdom and at the restoration of the kingdom being spoken of here. But I don't think that's really the language there in that text. As most translations bear out, it seems to be referring to the treasures of the nations, what the nations have to give, not what the nations desire so much. So that would be a nice way to get to Christ, but I don't think that's what the text is saying to get to Christ. We can still get to Christ here, but it's the treasures of the nations. We're told that the resources of the nations will be brought into the building of the temple of God. What the nations have will now be made part and parcel of God's kingdom. They're going to help build the kingdom, the nations, the treasures of the nations will advance the kingdom. Well, my understanding is that the nations themselves are ultimately the treasure. The treasure of the nations are going to come into this kingdom. This is the mystery revealed in the New Testament. This is what Isaiah the prophet spoke of, Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established as the highest of mountains and should be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow into it. This is that kingdom. This is that temple. All the nations will flow into it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Matthew Henry says, though this temple shall have less gold, it shall have more glory. This is the great temple being built on the backs of the nations, Israel and nations being melded together into this temple. Now, this temple that they built had glory, but it was a glory that both during and after the time of Christ was never like the glory of Solomon. But Jesus says, Matthew 12:42, something greater than Solomon is here. John 2:18-22, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show that you're doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken, that he would indeed raise this temple from the dead in 3 days. He was speaking of his own body. And then beyond that, the body of Christ as the temple of God is further explained to be expanded to be his spiritual body. We, the people of God, we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple?" Not only chapter 6 are we individually temples of the living God, but you, the people of God, we are living stones, God's temple in which God's Spirit dwells. Ephesians 2:11, "In whom the whole structure being built together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house." Note Haggai 1:9 says, "In this place I will give peace." Ephesians 2:14, "He himself is our peace. He has made us both one. The Word became flesh," said John, "and we beheld his glory." Greater glory is coming. "In that place I will bring peace." This is, my brothers and sisters, the gospel according to Haggai. Haggai was pointing to something far greater ahead of them, a restored temple that was better, far better than the original temple. He was pointing them to Jesus, his body, pointing them to Jesus, his church. That was then, that was them. Now let me talk about us. Let me talk about now, us. We still get discouraged. We need encouragement. We need re-encouragement. I'll say four things to you briefly. Number one, in Christ, God is always with us. He is always with us. "I was with you in the Egyptian enslavement. I was with you in the wilderness wanderings. I was with you in the Babylonian captivity." He was with them then. He wasn't just with them in the glory days. He was with them then. When they were in Egypt, 400 years, thought they'd been forgotten. "I was with you then. I haven't forgotten you." He was with them in the wilderness wanderings. I mean, it was because of their sin that they wandered 40 years. And God had other purposes. We're told throughout those wandering years, he gave them manna and he did all these different things to test them, to see if they'd be true to him. He hasn't left us. He hasn't left you through the drought that you're going through, wilderness wanderings that you're going through, even because of your own sin. Oh, I said a little joke with our kids over the years. I've said this little phrase, and it's so bad. No pity for self-induced misery. One of Dad's sayings. Oh, okay, isn't that great for my kids to have one of Dad's famous sayings? No pity for self-induced misery. How much misery do I enjoy that's not self-induced? Man, I'll tell you, that you start contemplating that will bring you down quick, because the common denominator in all my problems is me. I am the mess, and you know what? I am, but that can be taken in the self-pity pride party to ruin you. Oh, even in his chastising hand, he's with us for our good. So if you're in the wilderness, if you're in those bad places, even in the Babylonian captivity, he was with them. We are to be encouraged by that. "I will never leave you or forsake you." I want you to think about those words, brothers and sisters. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That's just a long way to say what we usually say in a few words. "I love you. I love you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll never turn my back on you. Though all turn away from you, I will not. I will continue to be for you and with you. I will never, ever leave you." This is God's promise to you in Christ. "I'll never forsake you. I'll never hurt you. I will always love you. I'll always be with you." You don't have to live very long to have had somebody leave you, someone forsake you, someone not love you. But I will never leave you. But we're like so many say, oh no, my case is different. I have good reason to be discouraged because I'm in the spot I'm in because of my own sin. Child of, even in your failure, child of God, the reason these people are where they are at is because they've just gone through 70 years of captivity. And God is encouraging them through his prophet that he's still for them and he's still with them. Romans chapter 3, 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and everyone a liar. Oh, he is faithful if you don't persevere, if you don't continue in the faith by the grace which he supplies to the end, then you were never one of his. But brothers and sisters, if you're his, you know you're his. The witness, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. There's evidence of grace. There's a change in your life. You can't explain except God did this in me. Be encouraged, even in the midst of all your failures. Fear not, Isaiah 41, verse 10. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. When you pass through the waters, chapter 43, 2, verse of Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Feels like it does sometimes. It hasn't taken you down yet, and it's not going to. It won't. For Christians, explicitly, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are his bride. You are his. The God who cannot lie, who swears an oath by his own name, promises you that he'll never leave you. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, can a woman forget her nursing child so that she has no compassion on the son of her womb? No. Even these may forget, God says. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you because I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Discouraging saints, remember his love. Remember the love of your God. He is with you. He will never leave you. He loves you. Secondly, in Christ, the covenant promises are always with us in his word. In Christ, he never leaves us. In Christ, his covenant promises are always with us in his word. In the new covenant, not only does he say he will never leave us or forsake us, but he promises because of the blood of the new covenant, the death of Christ, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember it no more, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Christ, all the past promises are yes and amen. And so we, as we saw under the first heading, God is with us always. This is a reminder of his love. We see here that the promises of God are true and yes and amen, and it reminds us of faith. These great, great things, love and faith, are going to be the rock bottom building blocks for you to not be discouraged. Believe him, trust him. Discouraging saints need to believe all his promises, all his word. Discouraged saints need faith. Thirdly, in Christ, we are building more than we know. In Christ, we are building more than we know. The children of Israel were part of something bigger than they realized. They didn't understand, perhaps, all these things that I'm explaining to you about the latter glory in the Redeemer, in the one who would bring lasting peace, a kingdom that would have no end. It wasn't the latter glory of the Temple of Solomon. That's what the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for, a Messiah who would give them that. He gave them something better. They were building something bigger and better than they realized. God has purposes that we don't see. In all your work that seems as nothing, God is accomplishing far greater things. As we take hold of this, as we believe this, then we can be strong and we can work and we don't fear. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, says Paul, for in due season we shall reap if we don't grow weary. The cure for discouragement, one of the cures is to realize that in God, what you're doing is not in vain. You believe that. You know that. Oh, it seems so empty. It seems so fruitless. Nothing is in vain with God. Every teardrop remembered, every agonizing prayer heard, every effort, every service recorded, all of it known by God. He's doing things that we don't yet realize. Discouraging saints need hope. Oh, we need hope. We need love. We need faith. We need hope. Finally, I say, and this is what overwhelmed me and shattered me as I came to this passage. In Christ, brothers and sisters, the redeemed is better than the original. The restored is better than the new. This is the gospel. It's individually true for you as a Christian. It's corporately true for us as His churches. The best awaits you. Though the outward man is decaying and the glory seems to be fading away, it is not so inwardly. It is not so truly. So we do not lose heart, says Paul. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Ever been to a wedding? Ever seen the beauty of the new and the original at a wedding? Ever look back at a picture of a wedding day? This young, beautiful bride, this young, strong man, you and your bride, perhaps you and your husband. The glory of that original wedding day. There's nothing more beautiful, in my opinion, than to go, especially among Christians, of course, to a wedding. That is a celebration of beauty. But we live in a broken world, brothers and sisters. We are all broken. Marriages are broken. But then the gospel comes along. The gospel comes along and redeems and restores. And many can say with thankful tongues in all truth and sincerity that the redeemed is better than the original. The restored better than the brand new. That's what we have in Christ. He does that for us. A few months ago, I don't have often the privilege of this. I'm usually preaching week by week. We visited our daughter down in Eugene and had the chance to visit their church, enjoyed fellowship there. And it was a good sermon. A pastor preached a message from Jonah chapter 2, those first words that say, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." He said, you know, we might read over those words real quickly and might not mean much to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I'll tell you, it meant a ton to Jonah. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah and he'd failed. He ran. He'd been under the judgment of God in a fish and belched out on the beach. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He preached a great message in so many ways on the God of second chances. That's the gospel. What I wish you'd have said a couple of times is, God's not only the God of second chances, because a lot of us, I know you in the pew, I know me. Yeah, I had my second chance, I blew that too. But He's a God of third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. He's a God of multiple chances. This is the God with whom we serve. And it was such a good message. And at the end, I love this brother, but oh, the message took a nosedive. He meant well when he said at the end, and even said it, he said it hesitatingly because he knew it would come across difficult. Now, one of my points of application, he said, I want to tell you is that, hear me out here. In Jesus, we have second best. Second best is good, though, okay? Second best is good. Don't, no groaning. No, it's good. It's Jesus. It's second best. We had first best in the garden, brothers and sisters. That was first best. But God sent another man along. You know, we have second best. I'm telling you, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be good. Oh, it just didn't feel right to a lot of people. My own daughter, she didn't know why. That doesn't sound good. That's not the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's really not. I'm telling you that the redeemed and the restored is better. Jesus is not plan B. This was the plan before the foundation of the world that man, fallen in sin, would be redeemed by God through the Savior Jesus Christ, and that the glory of that latter temple, the glory of the new heavens and new earth, the new earth, brothers and sisters, far better than Eden. We're going to have it better than Adam before he fell. Our state will be better. We won't be able to fall. And somehow this context of a fallen world behind us and the glories of new heaven, new earth in front of us, we will be forever praising the Lamb that was slain, the King Jesus Christ, and it's going to be better. That's the gospel. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter where you're at today. All that former glory that you regret, that you long for, that you wish for, I'm telling you, better days are coming. Oh, it might not be all in the glory of this earthly world. Our outer self is decaying and we're going to all get old. More yet awaits us. This is but a blimp on the screen of eternity. All that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of flesh see an unattainable past, a dismal present, and a hopeless future. But the eyes of faith see the promises of God in the past, the presence of God in the now, and the providence of God controlling everything in my future. Oh, this is help for discouraged saints. The presence of God, the promises of God, the providence of God, and my knowledge of this, that the redeemed and the restored is far better than the original.